I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. I'd like to continue our series of studies in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Our topic this morning is the complexity of Christian fellowship. We have 3 points that are given to us out of our text. We want to read from verse 12. Verses 12 and 13 make the proposition of the complexity of this relationship into which we have been brought as God's children. Now, we are not thinking of denominational relationships. We're not thinking of what we see here in 20th century Houston as Christianity, of various buildings and structures and denominational groups. That should not be in our mind at all. You and I must transport ourselves at the reading of this text back 1900 years to a corrupt, evil seaport city of Corinth. And in that city, amongst Jews and Gentiles, there has been one third society drawn together, and that is the body of Christ, the church, all of the believers. And in this particular expression, there is a unique, complex unity that they experience that the world and social structure has never seen before. And it is this that's on the apostle's mind. The proposition is in verses 12 and 13. Verses 14 to 27 give us the explanation. And then lastly, the last few verses, 28 to 30, there is the application to the situation at Corinth. 3 simple points. The proposition of this complex unity, the explanation of how it works, and then the application in the local situation in Corinth. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether we one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet shall I show you a more excellent way. In verse 31, it's in the plural exhortation. And it's not that an individual should covet the best gifts, but you in the city of Corinth should earnestly seek after, should intensely desire, should covet the best gifts to be manifested in the assembly of God's people, that the members would be free to function, that the whole body of Christ would have its opportunity to feed and nourish and strengthen one another. This whole section that we read is an elaborate figure of speech. There is one doctrinal statement in verse 13, and the rest is this figure of speech that's gradually developed in its concept. And again, the thrust is the complexity of the true Christian church, the way it is established by God in the Scripture, and the tremendous importance of what we call fellowship amongst God's people. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we have the proposition, and it's made immediately to us. And it's done in two ways. In verse 12, it's done in figure, and in verse 13, it is done in fact. The figure is the human body. As the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, there is the figure of speech that begins this elaborate, detailed picture. It's a very difficult thing in such a materialistic age and world to put a concept across. Idealisms, concepts, principles have long gone by the board on our society. The fact that it's a noble concept that you and I should travel at 55 miles an hour for the purpose of not only obeying the law, but saving fuel, reducing taxes, reducing some of the pressures and political stress, that means practically nothing to most of you. It's tremendously important to me, and I never violate it myself. Not purposely, anyway. I just go as fast as I can to get to 55, that's all. That's at least what I tell Joyce. But it's a principle. It's a law. It's a concept. And the whole idea of having an idealism motivating us or impelling us or in any little way controlling our behavior, now that's the grab and that's the problem and that's the difficulty. And we have a grand concept here. When God looks at the city of Houston, he sees X numbers of members in the body of Christ. Our God does not recognize with any biblical authority or positional right denominational heads or divisions or separations or barriers amongst God's people. He sees the body of Christ. In Corinth, there was precious little difficulty. All the believers assembled together, they met together, it was a smaller company, they were all in association, and there was no religious evolving of regulations and rules and various kinds of structures. But even they were having problems. The earliest, this infant church, because they could not grasp the idea that although there was unity, oneness, there was diversity. In this congregation, we have a few hundreds of people. And those hundreds of people that might assemble here in fellowship, if indeed we are all believers in Jesus Christ, and I think most of us recognize that many of us are not, but those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, born again and have received Christ as our own personal Savior, know the forgiveness of our sins through faith in His redemptive work, at our conversion, we received the Holy Spirit of God. We received life. But life is not membership in the body. Life has always been communicated to all believers right from the very beginning of history to the end. God has his way of communicating spiritual life supernaturally. But to possess life does not mean you are part of the body. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that constitutes membership in the body of Christ. And that baptism dramatically occurred on the day of Pentecost. It was historically accomplished on the day of Pentecost when the body of Christ was immersed into a spiritual living organism. Now, the Apostle Paul wants to reason from something that we're very familiar with, trying to illustrate to us from our human body the great importance of our understanding unity with diversity. The complexity of church fellowship then is seen in those two words, unity and diversity. We must understand the unity and we must accept diversity. There will be varying thoughts and feelings and life and gifts and capacities and temperaments and personalities. But that does not mean there is division. It's just diversity in the one body of Christ. And when God speaks of the body of Christ, he is looking at the church existent on the earth. It is a figure of speech used applying to the church here on earth. When we look at the church in heaven, we see different words used. Bride, city, saints, elders. But when we look at the church here on earth, it's in the figure of a body. to convey a thought, a concept. And it's one of the basic tenets of this assembly of Christians here, not to show any preferentiality or partiality, not to accept or mentally acknowledge any form of division that exists amongst God's people, but rather see members of the body, and members in particular, coming together as representatives of the whole body. It's a grand concept, and with one death blow, if we grasp the idea and submit ourselves to the authority of God's word, it will totally negate all the religious paraphernalia of the world, and we can get back to the simple, warm, vibrant New Testament Christianity. But it's a problem, because most of us are not motivated by an ideal. We are motivated by financial gain, position, material possessions, authority, or some kind of recognition. But God says that's not the secret of the body. The body is, and it would be less than a body if it did not have one central authoritative head and all the members sharing the one life with a mutual concern for themselves and the welfare of one another. That's the concept that's put forward in the physical illustration of the body. Now, this almost need not be said, but just to fasten our minds and give us direction. Remember now, this is the proposition of a complexity, and it's being done in a figure. There are hundreds of bones in the average body, but there's only one skeleton, one body. There are multiple organs in the average normal body, but there is only one head, one central ruling authority, the head that controls the whole if it's in a normal condition. There are multiple feet and feet of intestine, but with only one singular purpose of purging and cleansing and removing that which is impure. There are miles of blood vessels, but only one life source and only one essential life. And there are literally millions of cells, but one body. Now, why can we not cope with a few thousand people in this city as representative of the body of Christ and see ourselves as Christians in a body? That's the figure that's gotten across. And the divine statement that is so important is the last part of the phrase in verse 12. And this is the inspired record that should be grasped by any conscientious Christian that wants to grapple with the truth of the church and the body of Christ. The figure is, as the body, the physical body is one and have many members, just what we've been talking about, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. Now here's the phrase, so also is the Christ. The article V is omitted in our English language, but it's in the original Greek language, and it emphasizes that it's not a person, but it's the titular head, the authority, whose name has been given to the body. As we, the figure of speech from the physical human body in verse 12, the proposition is, your physical body is complex, but it's one body. Then he says, so also is the Christ. And the Christ is the biblical name of the church here in this world. His name, with all the intestines, organs, cells, and everything else, this body bears one name. And yours does. And you don't segment your body, and you don't receive mail to the legs or to the arms or to the brain or to the eye, and you don't address yourself or think of each other as various members and segments to be departmentalized and do and go where you please. The whole of your body is under the control of your brain, the head, the authoritative supreme ruler. So also is the church. And that's one of the basic and significant concepts of coming together and meeting. What else do we have in common with one another but the life of Jesus Christ? But they had the life of Jesus Christ before Pentecost. He breathed unto them and said, receive life. But when the Holy Spirit came down, not because the people were praying, but because it was the 50th day after the offering of first fruits, the significant Jewish holiday, the day that looked forward to this climactic event, had nothing to do with the activity of the Christians at that time. It was the fact that the 50th day had arrived, and Christ had been raised from the dead, and 50 days later, the Spirit of God comes down and takes these individual people who had life, spiritual life from believing and immerses them and welds them into a living organism, invisible, but as real as your physical body that sits there today. That's the truth and the concept, the complexity of Christian fellowship. When you were saved, you came into the value of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is neither an emotional nor doctrinal experience. It is a fact that you come into the value of at your conversion. And so he says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body on the day of Pentecost. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so the proposition is given in a figure first in verse 12 and now in fact in verse 13. And the great doctrinal statement is to the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is never an exhortation for a child of God to try to get baptized by the Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture. There is never a statement that anybody achieved the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not a personal experience. It is a doctrinal fact. Paul writes and says, you have been crucified with Christ. When? Obviously, when he was crucified at Calvary's cross. Paul writes to Christians and said, you are risen with him. When? Obviously, when he was raised. You are seated in heavenly places. When? When he was seated in heavenly places. You have been baptized by the Spirit. When? When the body of Christ was baptized and formed on the day of Pentecost. And there has not been a baptism of the Spirit since, according to biblical authority. Now, whatever people want to experience, and whatever names and attachments theologians want to give, the biblical statement is that all you at Corinth have been formed into a body. And you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are all part and parcel of one another. And whether you like it or not, or desire it or not, it's only to our spiritual shame and disgrace. But we fail to function as members in the body. There's a certain time of day, inevitably around 12, when something happens in my stomach, my mind begins to click, my arms and everything is rearranged, I can get to somewhere, I can put something in my mouth, and my hands function on my behalf, and if I have to wait till 1 o'clock, it functions even more rapidly. And there is an immediate appropriation. Involuntarily, I find no conflict. The mouth opens, the teeth start to chew, all things work together for good. My and I'm functioning, how? Healthily and well. Waste is removed, the body grows, and look at me today. But everything is cooperatively going. Now, if there's some bad effect, and I know that that, you know, is not just, you know, liver. Well, my body has enough sense, it can't be good for it. Anything that tastes like that can't be good for you, and it just doesn't cooperate. And to eat things like that is not really good for you. But so there are things, why? Because I'm cooperative together. The dust blows, the wind drives, your hand goes up, your head turns, your eyes close. Why? To protect. A Christian's in trouble, and we say, oh, too bad. Do you see the difference between the physical body and the spiritual organism of Christ and the church and his people? Do you see what God is looking for in the unity and the splendid diversity of bringing all of us together with our varied capacities and intellects and education and background and gifts to be yielded cooperatively toward the ministry and living and sharing of one another? Everything works smoothly and automatically and healthily and vigorously when God's first creation, but God's second creation is not doing so well. Terrible division, terrible separation, willful charges, attacks being made. Why? Because you have no idea of the complex spiritual life. All we're thinking of is the physical building and our little group. And so there's divisiveness, and even within divisiveness, we begin to think then only of what we want to achieve. And we have some of the problems that are seen in the city of Corinth existing in the church today. We should be very thankful that God allowed these problems to rise in that city, that they might be addressed and biblically handled. And then we lay the concept out. The proposition is, it's a complex relationship. The church was formed into a body, a spiritual living organism. Now, it is not our faith that brings us together. Faith is an individual matter. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That one body never existed before the day of Pentecost, and one day it shall be dramatically removed from this world. And during this era, the day of grace, is the only time spirit beings and demonic beings and the world around us can ever see the power of God welding together a company of people. Like the difference between having a barrel of apples and a barrel of applesauce. The apples go their own way and can be scattered and spread. But the sauce has lost all identity. It's all together in one big body or mass. But we don't like that. I've got my individuality. I don't want to be lost in the group. I have my and I want and I think and I feel. But Christ is the head. And he has designated. And he has given with a great deal of simple authority. We must not link the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in languages that we have never learned. That happened to be concurrent to allow the people at that time to recognize the unique testimony. The only time in the Word of God where the gift of tongues was used was a witness against the Jews. Every time in your scriptures where the gift of tongues was exercised, the apostles were there, and so were Jewish people, to bear the testimony that Gentiles had received the Spirit of God. It was a unique way that men and women, having been filled by the Spirit at their conversion, would speak in a unique gift, conveying a language that they had never learned, and people would sense that they had remarkably received the master author of language itself. And they would convey the praise and worship of God. Subsequent to that early time, in the first decade of the church's history, there's no biblical record of the gift being exercised again. Because once the nation of Israel had been impressed by the gift of tongues, they realized they had fallen under the condemning judgment as prophesied in the book of Isaiah and the book of Leviticus. They were in the fifth stage of judgment and God's removal and sit in judgment upon them as a nation and turn to Gentile people. The testimony of God had been affirmed and the gift had seen its usefulness. But in the city of Corinth, there was a problem. They were exaggerating the importance of this extraordinary gift, which also happened to be feeding their vanity and their pride. Poor, ignorant, sinful, heathen people that could speak a language in such eloquence and impress others around and speak of the glories and graces of God, and they were only wanting to do it for their own indulgence. But the remarkable thing was that all of these people, Jew and Gentile, have been drawn together. Strong opposition in all the community, everywhere else, but that's removed. The bond and the free, strong opposition in the whole community, but that's been removed in this unique third society. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church. The body of Christ. The Christ, the risen head, our Lord Jesus, in heaven, and him imparting gifts and life and blessing and bearing a testimony here on earth. A complexity, but a very important thing for us to grasp. Now, the body of Christ consists of many members, and those members are all here on earth. And as a result, the body that's referred to in the book of Ephesians is a body that has reference to all the members worldwide. But the body that is spoken of in the book of Corinthians is the local representation. That does not mean a congregation, but it means all the believers in Corinth. And verse 27, you are body of Christ. The article the is not there. It is included in our English language. But in the text in which our Bible was written, it is not, and it's carefully omitted. And actually, what is most literally said is, Chapter 12 and verse 27, now you are a body of Christ. What does that mean? The little congregation, all the believers in Corinth, are a representative of the whole body. You are a body, not the body. In the book of Ephesians, Paul addresses the church worldwide. Not in Ephesus, not in Corinth, but every believer everywhere on earth. And it's a great worldwide church living on earth at that time, and they are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. In Corinth, they were a body, and members in particular. Definitely saying then that they were not only linked together in the city of Corinth, but they were vitally linked with every other believer. They were members in particular. expressly members of this body. And you are, if you are a child of God, members in particular of a body here in the city, which is a representative of the body worldwide. Means very little to many until it becomes a pressing concept that's clearly taught in Scripture, and we see that most of the religious practice we have in the 20th century is a direct disobedience, a willful rejection of the truth of God. And that's why there are some who conscientiously try to subscribe to not taking a name, not taking an attachment which will segment, don't do anything that contributes to the already existing many divisions, but receive God's people as members of the body, each one with their function, esteeming and valuing whomever comes into that local congregation, thinking themselves representative of the whole in the city, that all of God's people, born-again believers, they are to function amongst God's people for mutual growth and gain. But there's a problem. And it appears from this epistle that the Corinthians were disposed to exaggerate these extraordinary gifts, and in particular the gift of tongues. It raised two evils. And this is what's dealt with in this section 12, 13, and 14. The first is the aloofness and the discontent of the people that did not possess the gift of tongues. It created division. Secondly, the pleasurable display on the part of those who were gifted to draw attention to themselves and use the congregational time to such a degree that people who had other gifts could not function amongst God's people. Most particularly the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching, which we're told in chapter 14 are far more important for the body of Christ to profitably minister to one another. Now in verse 14, we go back to the figure. Now we're coming to the explanation, and it's a very easily grasped. It's not so convenient to just delineate and think about and think through what is biblical conclusion, but simply to grasp it is that. In verse 14 to verse 20, we have a warning against discontent. The people that do not have the gift, they are going to be discontented. In verses 21 to 27, we have a warning against disdainment. The people that have the gift, they are disdaining the others, and it's created divisions, partitions between God's people, separation. And what happens? If there's a part of your body that atrophies, that it's not getting the proper flow, does not function, it dies, it withers. And the body suffers greatly, physical pain and great loss. And that's what's happening to the body of Christ. Divided, segmented, cut off, hurt, wounded, offended. And it must not happen in this congregation of believers. It is intolerable that we should be either disdaining some because they are not as gifted, or we should be discontent because we don't have certain kind of gifts. And that's why we're structured in such a way that ecclesiastically there is opportunity for exercise of gifts and the ministry to one another. The failure is you don't want to be bothered. You don't want to study that you have something to give. You're not willing to set aside one night out of every week to get down over the Word of God and your dictionary and your expository notes and study the Word of God, not just because you're teaching, but just to have something in your soul to minister to God's people. We don't want that kind of sacrifice, but that's not God's fault. It is that we will answer for at the judgment seat. Some of you greatly gifted, capacitated beyond what you imagine, but we will not function. Well, it'll interfere with my social life or my business life or, and on the list goes. Now that must left and rest upon our own consciences. Those are the things that we deal with individually as conscientious Christians. But here the problem in Corinth shows the complexity of this congregation and what God has set up. Verses 15 and 16 deals with the discontent itself. And there's a discussion imagined between a body that says, because the foot is not the hand, I'm not of the body. In other words, there is a great discontent. Oh, I'm way down here, and he's always standing on me, and people walk on me, and who am I? Look at the hand. He can reach out and wave and do things and comb hair, and I get all covered up with a sandal and walk in the dust. And so I'm not even part of the body. Can you see that petty spirit? Well, I don't know. I can't teach, and I'm not a preacher. Why should I go? Why should I sing? I'm not a good singer. You see, that attitude permeates us. We don't want to sit up straight and put our shoulders back and open up our mouth and sing the praise of God. Well, you know. And who's he to tell me what to sing anyway? What is it that bothers us and we have no way of knowing? That's up to you to find out. But the figure is right here. It started right there in Corinth. There was discontent because some had great demonstrative gifts that people would look and listen to, and the others were malcontent. And verse 17 deals then with the absurdity of such an action. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Wonderful. Your eyes are important. Not too very long ago, our family was sitting at the table, and we had reason to discuss the effect of blindness and the loss of sight and which is the more difficult. And we all came to the conclusion that if we had our options, that we'd rather lose hearing rather than our sight, because sight is such a significant use in an organ. But does that mean we all agree we should cut off our ears and our ears aren't worth anything? Of course not. It just means that this, for our judgment as a family, happened to have been a more useful organ than the hearing. And there is truth in that. Some of us will be more useful than others. And others, people of the body of Christ, will have many more gifts and enabling. But does that mean I should be discontent? No. I should function where I am. No discontent amongst God's people. It creates schism, division, heartache, overloading others that are not equipped to do what I should be doing. And so what we are saying, in effect, in verse 18 is, now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And what we're dealing with is, I don't like the will of God. I don't want to have this gift. I don't want to function this way. I want to be this, and I'd like to do... And that's childish and immature. And our body does not function that way. Our human physical body is a remarkable illustration of cohesion, warmth, cooperation. And this is what God is holding out to us as representative of the body of Christ in the city of Houston, that we function with and for one another. The conclusion is that we must have a unity. And so in verse 20 we read, now are they many members, yet one body. All different variety of gifts, but one body. Now the warning against disdainment. These attitudes raise barriers and exclude. We see in verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. I can see, but good are you. No, that's not the right attitude either. I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body seem to be more feeble or necessary. The eye could accomplish nothing if it didn't have all the rest, if it didn't have the brain and the hands to function, the feet to take it there, to effect the work. Everything has its sphere. And those persons with certain remarkable gifts and endowments, given by the Spirit of God because God decided to place that believer in the body and capacitate them in a certain fashion, they are neither to be resentful of others that have different gifts or disdainful of others because they have lesser gifts. That is only carnal, human, divisive thinking. And there is no room for it in the body of Christ. We are all members functioning cooperatively. And with all different backgrounds, with all different trainings, with all different capacities, think of what a remarkable cohesive group the body of Christ has the potential of being. What's the problem? That old sinful nature, for which Christ died, that needs to be crucified and dealt with and judged dead, will constantly assert itself in one way or another. There are three sorts of members. There are less honorable members in the body that are usually clothed. There are uncomely parts that are always clothed, he describes. And then there's the comely parts that need no clothing. Very attractive parts that obviously the eye that conveys the spirit of the soul of the person. Now you don't clothe those or cover them up. It has to be make them decorative and draw attention. But if there's a more uncomely part and maybe you don't have very attractive ears that are too big like mine or something of the kind, well then you comb your hair down over it or cover it up and it gets special attention. That's what he's saying. And there's special attention given to that particular part that doesn't function well. Special care given to that part. You don't disdain it, you help it. You compensate for it and aid it. And this kind of spirit should pervade God's people. Why? Verse 25, that there be no schism in the body. This is God's decree. This is God's word. No schism, no divisions amongst God's people. There should be a unity. And if one member suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it. It doesn't say should suffer. We're not really out. We don't realize it. But God says if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If my little toe gets mashed, I limp. And if I limp, that puts a little problem on knees and skeletal problems that I already have and something else hurts and aches. And everything is out of line. Why? Because of a little hurt. That's automatically, it's done. God says whether we're members are aware of it or not, as your spiritual law, your coldness of heart, my failure to function the way I should, and the whole body suffers. And that's why the church in Houston is in its present spiritual condition. And it takes a concept to motivate and inspire. Over at Corinth, they had their own answers. Their answer was, well, everybody should do the same thing. Everybody should have the same gift. And so in verse 28, we have the dignity of gifts has been willed by God. In verse 28, this corresponds to the section in verse 21 to 27, where he's dealing in particularly with disdainment. And the answer to disdainment is given in verse 28. God set some in the church. First apostles, there is both in time and dignity partiality in gifts. Some parts of the body function and are more useful than the others. Some gifts are more useful than the others. And he lists them in numerical worth in order that they can realize that the great foundation of the church was the apostolic gift. And the apostolate was not only the foundation, but their letters still rule the church today. Then there was prophets, teachers, and at the end of the list is the gift of tongues. This whole chapter is a corrective ministry to understand that the use of the gift of tongues is far less, and it creates division. And where it's excited and extolled and venerated, it continually has the tendency to bring division, spiritual pride, and a lustful attitude on the part or an aloofness against those kind of persons, and it is still doing that 20 centuries later. Say it, isn't it? It still has the same effect. The overemphasis of one gift to the others. And then, the distribution of the gifts are by God. And so he says, asking rhetorical questions, are all, have all, do all? Of course not. The Christian desire, or the Corinthian desire rather, that they would all have a certain gift was ignorance and vanity because they didn't have the revealed word of God. The Christian desire to enact that same thing now is no longer ignorance and vanity. It's presumptuous rejection of the word of God. One gift is not to excel. One person does not have all gifts. There is no known thing in the word of God that one individual be the repository of all gifts and one individual would monopolize or control a congregation because they have the gift. That's rebellion against the word of God, and it has brought division. That's why it is important that we take the position of functioning as members in particular, respecting the unity of the body wrought by the Holy Spirit at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the forming of the body of Christ, and respecting that and valuing the diversity amongst God's people. You have a gift. Unto every one of you, God's children, has been given a gift. You should know the gift. You should be using the gift. You should be functioning in the body of Christ. And if not, the whole body suffers. To what degree, we will only know, proportionate to the way that you and I decide to find out what we're to be doing and begin to serve God's people. Is it not long enough time have gone past now for us to recognize that there are many needs in this little congregation of God's people and in the body of Christ in this city, and you may be the one that can meet the need? Are you concerned? I pray so. It's a complex thing, but it's the way God has decreed that we can help and minister to one another. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit would bless it and accomplish thy end and thy purposes. Draw us together and help us to appreciate the fact that we are indeed a body of Christ and members in particular. Enable us and thy Holy Spirit within to use us in our ministries and service to encourage, to feed, to strengthen, to intercede for each of the members in order that thy people in this city and in our assembly of believers here might profit and grow and mature. These things we pray in the name and for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to join me to sing in closing number 553, Channels Only, an opportunity to serve the Lord and each other. 553, Channels Only. We'll sing verses 1 and 4.